Before I read the scripture, I'd just like to give a general word of thanksgiving for the many kindnesses that you have showed to me, not only in that really memorable event on Friday, but all over the course of the 10 years that I've been in your midst. And I'm looking forward to the future, which will be here for the foreseeable future. I don't know how much of our future is foreseeable when the Bible tells us no one can tell what a day may bring forth. But we have so enjoyed the fellowship here, and we are just so thankful for your faithfulness, in particular to the Lord, and your kindness also to us at this time. I'd like us now, I wanted to say this, that next Lord's Day will be my last Lord's Day as the pastor here. I had originally planned is a strong word, that I would finish Daniel next Lord's Day. And the projected title of the sermon was The End. But all the best laid schemes of mice and men gang after glay, as Burns said, and I have three other sermons on Daniel to go, and two of them, God willing, will be on the weekend, the Lord's Day of Cover McCoy, the family conference at the end of July. And the end will just have to wait for another occasion, God willing. Let us turn now to the Word of God and to the book of Daniel and to the 9th chapter and the 20th verse. Our reading this morning is from verse 20 to the end of this chapter. Hear the Word of God, Daniel chapter 9, at the 20th verse. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sins, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now therefore, and know therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring to an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, and even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, you will recall from the Gospels that when Jesus was presented as an infant at the temple, first Simeon And then a prophetess named Anna gave glory to God and gave public witness to this infant Jesus being the Savior promised to God's people. And Anna, it's recorded, gave thanks to the Lord, Luke chapter 2, verse 38, gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, I mention this because it shows us that Jesus, that the Messiah, who was promised in the Old Testament, was expected by the godly and discerning, spiritually discerning people of that time when he did come. Those who were well versed in God's promises in his word via the prophets were waiting for the Messiah to come. Now, if you go back 460 years from that, you find Daniel, by that time in his 80s, his early 80s, reading in the prophet Jeremiah that the Babylonian exile of the Jews was to last 70 years. That we read about last week, you remember, in the first three verses of chapter 9 of Daniel. And we were referred to passages in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29 in connection with that. After that 70 years, then, the Jews would be restored to Jerusalem, and the worship of God, the temple and the worship of God, would be restored to them as a people. Well, this discovery by Daniel of the imminent end of that 70-year exile took him immediately to prayer. And that prayer is recorded in verses 4 through 19. And in that, he pleads passionately for the revival of the backslidden and scattered covenant people of God. He says in verse 19 of chapter 9, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Passionate prayer. And it teaches us all these years, 2,500 years on, it teaches us, in the words of Stuart Olliott in his little commentary on Daniel, he says, if we would see God at work, that's to say among us, if we would see God at work, we must find out what he has promised and pray for it like that, the way that Daniel prayed. And you remember that in praying as he did, Daniel gave us a wonderful model for our own prayers, not for all our prayers. There are models for prayer all over the Bible. But here's a particularly powerful one. He teaches us there to pray, number one, with reverence for God, verse 4, with confession of sin from the heart, verses 5 through 13, with acknowledgement that God's justice is right and righteous, verses 14 and 15, then with a specific request for God's mercy, verse 17, and finally with an appeal to God's essential interest in the glory of his name before the watching world. Begin with reverence, continue with confession of sin, acknowledge the righteousness of God, ask for that which you desire from the heart to ask, his mercy and his mercies, as many as there can be. And in the end, Lord, do this that you may be glorified, that your name may be exalted in all the earth. You see, the logic of prayer there is so beautifully unfolded for us in the method which is adopted by the prophet of old. Well, when he prayed in this manner, God's answer was not long in coming. I rather think, though, that the prayer itself was quite long, because when the angel appeared, came to him, and he saw him coming, apparently, It was near the evening sacrifice. Now, we're not told when Daniel began to pray, but there's just a little bit of a hint there that he was really exercised and had been praying for a considerable time. Well, God responds to Daniel's prayer by sending this angel, Gabriel, to reveal the means by which the restoration, the growth, the development, and the destiny of the people of God will be secured. And that's the burden of verses 20 to 27 as we read them. And more than this, we're taken to the first coming of Messiah, which is foretold in terms of the prophecy of the 70 weeks mentioned in verse 24. And we are told here why, when, and to what end Christ, Messiah the Prince, comes to be born in this world, born of a woman, born under the law, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. So first of all, then, the question, why does the angel tell of Christ's advent, of the Messiah's coming? Three general points to note. Verses 20 to 23 answers this question. Three general points to note, and that is, first of all, God hears our prayers. Notice what Daniel says in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. You get a sense of the passion of Daniel and the comprehensiveness of his prayer and how he continues to pour forth this prayer in different words, no doubt, very earnestly before the throne of grace. Yes, verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, that's to say he looked like a man, but he was an angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. God hears our prayers at the beginning of our supplications. He answers, verse 23, from the beginning of our prayers. In other words, what's conveyed to us here is that God hears our prayers in real time as we pray. We are not praying into thin air. We are not praying to some, you know, your voice message system. You know how frustrating that is. You don't like to leave messages. You want to reach that person. But we are, of course, we are caught up in these things and find them useful. But God doesn't deal with us that way. God doesn't say to us, take a number and hang on and one day I'll snap my fingers and then we'll get down to business. Here, as soon as Daniel prays, at the beginning of your supplications, I know the beginning, and I know the development of it, and I know the end of it, and I deal with that in real time. I really hear you. You may not get an answer for a while. And answers, of course, can be yes, or they can be no, or they can be maybe. The answers will come, but he hears us in real time when we cry out to him. That is given to us here to believe and to trust God with this as an encouragement to our praying. Secondly, God answers our prayers. Verse 23 again. At the beginning of your supplications, what happened? The command went out. And the order was given, and the angel, who is finite, is on his way. You know, angels are not omnipresent. They're spirits, they're ministering spirits, but they're not everywhere. I mean, they're not like God, who is everywhere at all times, is omnipresent. No, an angel has to be sent from point A to point B. The command went forth. God answers. Here's one answer. Here's how he answers this particular prayer of Daniel's. And notice also that the aim is to enhance our understanding. God enhances, God grows our understanding. That's the point that's made in verse 22 when Gabriel first speaks to Daniel. O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. But look at the last part of verse 23. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. I'm about to give you something that you're going to have to apply your mind to so that you may grow in your understanding, in your knowledge of what is to happen, of things with respect to things that are ahead of us. So there's a time then for us to listen to God and to think about these things. And there are concrete encouragements here then for us to be, as Paul charges us when he speaks to the Thessalonians, you remember he says, pray without ceasing. He doesn't mean do nothing else in life but pray. But he calls us to be prayerful people, people who pray an arrow here and an arrow there and who stop for a while there and give ourselves to seeking communion with the Lord. And we are always encouraged, of course, to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. So these are general encouragements for all our praying. He hears our prayers, he answers our prayers, and he enhances, he grows our understanding through this experience of union and communion with him in prayer. Now, you will have noticed perhaps that I left out one clause in verse 23, and I did so because I want you to notice that he says something here that undergirds all of these blessings. Gabriel says to Daniel, look at verse 23, I have come to you, for you are greatly beloved. You are greatly beloved. Now listen to this. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying the fact that God is answering you, that God is communicating with you in connection with believing prayer, is a proof of his love toward us. This is evidence of his love. It is out of his love that he hears us and answers us and blesses us with an increase in our spiritual understanding of things, our coping with things, all the matters for which we pray and seek the presence and power of God in our lives. God loves Daniel. God loves his own people. God loves the world he has made. So much, in fact, that he will send a Savior to put that love on lost people and save them to himself. And that love undergirds every single blessing in your life right now, this day, and forevermore. I have come to you, for you are greatly beloved. And why does Gabriel tell us, by the way, of the advent of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, of Christ the Messiah, 500 years ahead of time? Why are we told this? Why was he told this? It's history for us, of course, but it's future for Daniel. It's prediction. It's prophecy. Well, you only need to ask yourself, why do businesses advertise sales? They say, 2 weeks hence, 3 weeks hence, 4 months hence, certain per day or something, you come and you will get tremendous bargains. You will get everything at a knockdown price. Why do people advertise? Why is there an advertising business? It's to waken you up to this great opportunity, you see? If you camp out all night at Walmart and stampede in the morning, you're going to get the biggest bargains of your life. Now, of course, that's very much the appeal to the flesh, isn't it? But look, it's human nature. And it's not sinful human nature at that. It's just human nature. We don't see the future, but boy, it's an encouragement when we've something to look forward to, isn't it? And that's why God's love is expressed in this way. Look, I'm not only going to restore you to Jerusalem. I'm not only going to restore your national integrity, or let's put it this way. I'm not only going to restore the church of the Old Testament to the center of the life of the world. But here's how it's going to come to its fullest fruition. 500 years down the pike, Messiah the Prince is going to come. Never mind the 70 years of the exile and going back to Jerusalem. We're not going back to square one. We're not going back to reinvent the wheel. No, you're on the path to glory. And that glory is revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he tells Daniel that in half a millennium, Messiah the Prince will be revealed. And my friends, we are not given any time. The Lord tells us that, you know, no one knows the day or the hour of his second coming. But we are told that he is coming. And we are told that he is at work. And we see that he's at work. And we are constantly in the scriptures shown more and more of Christ. Or I should say that the scriptures which show more and more of Christ are more and more opened to us by the work of the Holy Spirit speaking in the scriptures as we are closed with Christ in a faithful service and a faithful reading of his word. God, you see, is saying here to Daniel, my love is not just for you and the Jews going back to Jerusalem and the reestablishment of something approximating to what you knew in your glory days, but rather, I'm so full of love for poor, weak, and wandering and floundering sinners in the world that I'm going to send Messiah the Prince to be their Savior in due time. And so this comes to us then, also as a practical encouragement. It cries out for every one of us to waken up and to be excited about the gospel of Christ, to be excited about Christ himself and to follow him from the get-go. Why would you sit there and not be moved by the power of the gospel week after week? Why would you not be moved every day to think upon the glory of Christ and that which he has done in history for sinners like you and you and you and you and you and you and us all? Why does the angel tell of Christ's advent? There's the answer. Secondly, when is then the time of Christ's advent? Look at verses 24 and 27 through 27. This prophecy starts there, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression and so on. This prophecy takes off, really, from Jeremiah's prediction of the 70-year exile for Israel in Jeremiah 25 and 29. And it's looking to a new time. That's the 70 years, but here we have the 70 weeks, or better, what it is literally in the original, 77s, 7 days in a week, 70 weeks, 70 times 7. Now the question, of course, had to arise immediately in Daniel's mind, and it arises in your mind, I hope, as you read this, what does this mean, this 70 times 7? Well, if you're going to look for some kind of prediction about where our world is going at the present time, I just have to say to you that doing the math is absolutely futile. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians have done that. They see us as hovering between most of the 70 weeks and one of the weeks that's still to come. And even, you know, whatever way you cut it, nobody can reconcile dates exactly here in terms of their theory of what it means. And I would suggest that that's not the important point. Are the numbers themselves perhaps symbolic rather than exact? Now, what we can say is this, that the starting point of the 70 weeks is fixed in verse 25. It's, well, look at how it starts. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's why a lot of people say, well, that's these weeks are till Jesus comes, and then the 1 week is at the end of history until Jesus, when Jesus comes again. But I'm going to argue against that. The starting point, anyway, is presumably when the Persian Emperor Cyrus gives the order to the effect that they go forth and restore and build Jerusalem again, something that's prophesied by Isaiah in the 44th and 45th chapters. The best solution to the 70 times 7, I would put to you, the 490 years, is to see it as a symbolic covenantal figure. 7 is so associated with God's covenant, his dealings with us, a symbolic covenantal figure that's fulfilled in an approximately similar time frame in history, in real-time history. Now, if you think that that's kind of, oh, you're not taking the Bible really literally, let me point out to you that the Bible deals with numbers in a very kind of sweeping, sometimes apparently offhand way. Do you, for example, imagine that the feeding of the 5,000 is the feeding of one more than 4,999 and one less than 5,001? Do you suppose somebody actually counted? Oh, you say, but God counted. Yes, God counted. How did he express it to us in his word? 5,000. How many people are in a room at any given time? Do you always count up and say, well, it's exactly, I don't know, 173.1 or 0.2, depending on the size of everybody? No, you just give a round figure. But it approximates. The grand old Duke of York, he had 10,000 men. He marched them up to the top of a hill and he marched them down again. Well, the grand old Duke of York, Frederick Duke of York, if you next time you're in London and go down Pall Mall, you can see a great big pillar with Frederick Duke of York standing on the top of the pillar. He did march 10,000, a number of men this way and that way, and didn't have a successful battle in the Netherlands long ago. But, you know, you don't write songs with exact statistics. And the Bible, let us be clear, the Bible itself is not worried about whether they're exactly 5,000 at the feeding or 6,000 or above how many thousand were converted on the day of Pentecost, above 3,000. It doesn't matter what the number is. But it's approximate, and it gives you the idea. And that, I think, is the way to understand this, that this is symbolic, and that people understood that, that Daniel understood that. And I think it was because of this 70 times 7, this roughly 490, this 500 years or thereabouts, is why the three wise men were looking for the Messiah when they did look for him. Why do you suppose they came? It was because they had studied the scriptures and they understood there's something going on about now. That's what got Daniel going about the 70 years of the exile. Why, what was it that Simeon, the aged Simeon, and the prophetess Anna in Luke 2 were anticipating and then recognized when it actually happened? It was this framework, you see. They didn't get out a slide rule and do all the calculations. They understood it was about now. Any time now. Sometime soon. So look beyond the math. And then understand that there certainly are three periods in view here in verses 25 to 27. Period one is 7 weeks, 7 times 7 or 49 years, verse 25. That fits roughly between the time of the return to Jerusalem and the dedication of the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. Period two then is 62 weeks, 62 times 7, 434 years, verses 25 and 26. And this post-exilic period is up to the from the temple rededication to the ministry of Messiah the Prince. It's when Messiah the Prince comes. And then period three is just 1 week, 1 7, 7 years, verse 27. This is the 70th week in which several important events happen. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, this is the 70th week, Messiah shall be cut off. Clearly, I trust this, you see that this is speaking of the death of the Messiah, the God-man, Jesus dying on the cross. And then verse 26 also, and we have a picture here of the destruction of the city and of the temple. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and so on. In very large, sweeping language, we have a description of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I think what it's doing there is pointing out that it is, as it were, from the moment in which the Messiah is cut off, that signifies the end of the old order. It so happens that it's a generation later, it's 70 AD, when the Romans come and besiege the city and destroy the place. And that's the end of the temple sacrifices forever. And that's the third point, you see. The sanctuary is destroyed. The city and the sanctuary. The idea in the sanctuary is not simply there's a building there, but it's what happens in that building, namely the animal sacrifices for sin after the pattern of the law of Moses, of the Old Testament. And you see, that ending of the sacrifices of the old order is also determined in connection with the great pivotal event of the 70th week, Messiah being cut off, even though it's executed later in 70 AD. And by the way, those who see Daniel's 70th week as a week of 2 times 3.5 years, dispensational thinking, certain eschatological views, and those who see the 70th week divided in two and connected with the restoration of the Jews' temple at the beginning, you know, with the great tribulation in the halfway mark, followed by a literal 1,000-year millennium at the end, what that does is it takes all of history from the death of Christ to the 70th week and puts it in this huge gap. First 69 weeks, huge gap, all of human history, and then so-called church age, and then the final week. But I put it to you that, you know, the Bible was not written for people with, you know, big libraries and slide rules and, you know, ivory towers and sitting around and calculating this and drawing out their charts and all the rest of it. The Bible was written for ordinary people. God inspired His Word for ordinary people. The 70 weeks here is just like any 70 weeks. One after the other, 1 to 70, one after the other, no gaps in the middle. So it's a broad sweeping picture of what happens in connection with the coming of Christ, the advent of Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Son of God. When are the 70 weeks therefrom the restoration to the to Jerusalem after the exile, to the ministry and the death of Christ, and the significance of the death of Christ is the end of the Old Testament order and the establishment of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus. And what are the goals of Christ's advent, of the coming of Messiah the Prince? Well, look again at verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. To make an end of sins. The problems, of course, are guilt and corruption, lost souls, going to hell in a handbasket, incapable of saving ourselves. And all that the law can do is expose our sins in the most lurid technicolor you can imagine. Well, you don't have to imagine. You just switch on your TV, or, alas, we can look in the mirror sometimes. We need a Savior. We need a substitute who will bear our sins in His body, in His soul, bear the wrath of God in order that we might be saved from that from which we cannot save ourselves. And Messiah the Prince is the one and only one who can make an end of all sins. Notice also there is reconciliation for iniquity. Verse 24. This speaks, you see, of the removal specifically of the sinner's estrangement from God. The one who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That is to say, who will not have, he will not permit sin into his heaven in any way. And Jesus, the Messiah, is the propitiation, the one who renders, as it were, the Father's attitude propitious toward us. Reconciliation. Saved by grace through faith in the blood of Christ shed for sin. Thirdly, third goal, everlasting righteousness is brought in. Verse 24 again, to bring in everlasting righteousness. You see, our righteousnesses are truly, as Isaiah the prophet says, like filthy rags. Menstruous cloths, that's what it is literally. Filthy rags, tainted. Oh, you can be as good as can be, but you're still less than righteous. You're good as can be, but you're less than righteous. Less than God's righteousness. And this everlasting righteousness is the goal of Messiah coming. He comes in order that we might be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, and so be reconciled to God as those who are righteous in His sight. I mean, right now we're a bit of a mixed bag, but once we come to glory, we will be so restored in absolute completeness that there will be no sin in us. And we will be forever and forever and forever righteous before Him. Every thought righteous. Think about how you may be even sitting here today and your mind wanders into something that is vile and corrupt. Or even you're sitting here today and you say, oh, I don't care about that. Okay, tell God when you see Him next. But understand, this is why Christ came, to call sinners to repentance and to make us new creations in Him. Old things having passed away, and He alone our righteousness. Fourth goal, verse 24, the sealing up of vision and prophecy. That is to say, all comes sealed, delivered, all comes to fulfillment in Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And there will be no more prophets in the future like those of the Old Testament period. Jesus is the final prophet in this fundamental sense. He is the final and full revelation of God and his purpose of grace for this world of ours and for sinners like us. Fifth goal, verse 24, God will anoint the most holy. In other words, the Holy Spirit, I think is referred to here. This is Jesus, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you remember, came at the birth of Jesus, at the baptism of Jesus. What am I saying? At the baptism of Jesus, and the voice from heaven came, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Hear him," God says. And then Pentecost, the Holy Spirit himself comes and forever will be the indwelling presence of God in the hearts and lives of believers in time and eternity. And then verse 27, goal number 6. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. We've got the revelation of the new covenant here. And we have an end to the old order. And we have the establishment of new life in Christ as the standard to which we are brought by grace through faith in him, Messiah the Prince. And how are these goals achieved? An end of sin, reconciliation with God, everlasting righteousness, fullness of all the prophecy, the anointing of the Most Holy, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the confirmation of our covenant union with him. How are these goals achieved? They are achieved by Messiah the Prince being cut off, but not for himself. Verse 26. Not for himself. Not for himself. Jesus did not go to the cross in order to show what a wonderful person he was if we would but imitate him. Jesus did not go to the cross so that we could be inspired by his self-sacrifice to learn things from his life and improve our lot by imitation. Jesus went to the cross not for himself but for sinners. He went to the cross to be the substitute for sinners. He went to the cross to bear the wrath of God against sinners. He went to the cross for you if you will but cast yourself upon him and follow him and be his child. He was born indeed that he might die on a cross, but he was born that we might live and not perish, but have everlasting life. And may the Lord so bless each one of us with that life who are here today. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and was cut off, but not for himself. Who shall declare his generation indeed? For his life was one which was given not for his friends, but for those who were his enemies, but he would make his friends by his grace. Lord, grant us to understand these things and in a fresh way to follow him each day, to give him the glory, indeed to glorify your name, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and bless us in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.